singing today. Someone pointed out to me last week in a service that we have such good hymns in our hymn books that even in some places where the gospel maybe isn't preached quite as clearly as it should be and as it used to be, that people are still singing the gospel and these hymns that men and women have written in days gone by. Such a blessing to the church. If you will, now turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Many of you know that I have been bringing messages from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount includes Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And I wanted to bring a message this morning from chapter 6, and especially about our Lord's words on the subject of prayer. We're going to look at the pattern that he gave for prayer. But before we do, I want to remind us of these very simple but profound truths about prayer. Three truths, simple but very profound. What is prayer? Well, first of all, true prayer is an audience with God the Father. Some say it's a conversation with God. I like to use that word audience because after all is said and done, we must remember that he is in heaven and we are here upon the earth, and that he is a great God. When you go in to meet a person in this world who is in an office or a position of greatness, you are granted an audience with that person, an audience with the queen or the king, an audience with the president or the prime minister. You don't just have a conversation with them usually. You're granted an audience. And prayer, after everything is said and done, is an audience with God, the great God, the creator of heaven and earth and all things therein. The God who holds our life in his hand, that our breath, every breath that we breathe, that he grants that breath to us. We have an audience. We're speaking with him. The second thing is true prayer is an audience with God the Father on the basis of the mediation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. True prayer is an audience with God the Father on the basis of the mediation of Jesus Christ, his Son. And by mediation, the mediation of his Son, I especially refer to his death, to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know there's one mediator. Just as there's one God, so there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And when we go to him in prayer, when we have an audience with him, we converse with him, we do so on the basis of the mediation, the mediatorial work, the sacrifice especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of that one verse in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, which says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And of course, that has reference to that old tabernacle, how that only once a year the high priest could go into the holiest part of that tabernacle, and never without blood. He always had to carry blood in there. And we know when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, when he said, "It is finished," that at that particular time, that veil in the tabernacle, and that wasn't a flimsy piece of cloth, by the way. It wasn't like a sheet. It was a heavy piece of cloth, and it was rent from the top to the bottom. confessing and declaring to all the world that the way into the holiest, which had only been pictured in the Old Testament by those types and those shadows of those priests and the blood of those animals, but that now, by the blood of Christ, we have access, we may enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And when we think of the holiest place, the throne room of God, into the presence of God, true prayer is an audience with God the Father on the basis of the mediation of Jesus Christ, His Son. What does that mean? Well, let me give it to us in these simple terms. It means we approach God, we have an audience with God based on the mediation of His Son. It means that if you, if I, if anyone were to approach unto God, trusting in any other thing, coming in any other way than through the mediation, through the blood of Jesus Christ, when we speak to God, we will receive a deaf ear. He'll turn a deaf ear to us. He will not hear us. But He will hear those who come in the name of His Son. And that's what, of course, it means in the Gospels when our Lord said, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name. It doesn't mean you just tack in Christ's name onto the end of your prayer. But it means you recognize when you pray that you have access unto God through Christ, through His blood, and only through Christ and only through His blood. And it means that when we come to God trusting in His Son, we come without any guilt. We don't have to come crawling into the presence of God. When we pray, we come into the presence of God knowing that we come without any guilt. It's been taken care of. When Christ took our sins upon Himself and hanged there upon the tree, our sins and the guilt of our sin was punished. And now when we come unto God, we come without any guilt. We come as we will see in this passage, we come as a son or as a daughter would come to their father. Many of you are, well, most of you, I should say, are very young compared to some of us here. But I remember when John F. Kennedy was elected president. He was the youngest man, seemed like, who'd ever been elected to the presidency, and so different from other presidents that we had known as young people. And then he and his wife had a child named John. Remember John Kennedy? And, of course, other men, they had to have an appointment. They had to go through secretaries to get into the presence of the president. And then you'd see pictures of John, about 2 or 3 years old, crawling underneath the desk of the president. I mean, he had access to him, didn't he? And he came just as a young child would come to his father. It didn't mean anything to him that his father was the head of a great, powerful country. No, he was just his dad. And when we come in prayer to God, we come as children knowing that the guilt of our sins, it's been taken away. We don't have to come in fear and trembling. Reverence, yes, absolutely. And number three, it means that we come to God trusting in His Son. We come thankfully. We come joyfully. Thankful that we have access unto Him. Joyful that we may speak unto Him. And third, true prayer is an audience with God the Father, with God the Holy Spirit's introduction. Keep your place here in Matthew, but look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 just a moment. True prayer is coming to God and being introduced by God the Holy Spirit. Here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Apostle Paul, writing to these believers at Ephesus, many of them, of course, were Gentiles, not all of them. For through him, who's that? That's Christ, isn't it? There's one way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's always true. For through him, we both, that is Jew and Gentile believers, doesn't matter what race, there's only one human race, right? We're all descendants of Adam. If we're saved, we're all saved by the blood of Christ who represented his elect people. For through him, through Christ, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now that word which is translated there, access, it really means an introduction, literally means an introduction. God the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities, the Apostle Paul tells us. And where do we feel our infirmity the most? Well, maybe not the most, but quite often it's in prayer, isn't it? When we go to the Lord in prayer, here we are, and we're not going to just run into the presence of God in a disrespectful way. But yet we have that liberty to come to him. But always knowing that he's God Almighty. And yet here we are, just men and women upon the face of his earth, his creatures. And we can speak to him. We don't pray to the saints. We're not taught to pray to the saints. We don't pray to the Virgin. We're not taught to pray to the Virgin. As we will see here as we go through this prayer, the Lord willing, this pattern, that's what I'm calling it this morning, this pattern or model prayer here in Matthew chapter 6. Jonathan, our son, told about visiting a church in Singapore several times, and at the beginning of the service, they would sing. You know, this prayer has been put to music. It's been called the Lord's Prayer. And at the beginning of every service, they would sing this prayer. And when I heard that, I thought, oh, that'd be wonderful, you know, for the service just to start off, Our Father, singing this prayer. But you know, it was never given. Something like that can turn into a tradition. It can turn into a ceremony. And this prayer was never given for us to repeat it over and over. And we know that because when it's given in Luke, there's some differences. And so it's not that we are to memorize this prayer, although this is probably, from what I read, probably the best known portion of Scripture in all the world, this pattern prayer, this model prayer here. Let's look at it this morning. First, our Father. Here it is in Matthew chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father, which art in heaven. Does that bless you? Does it? It does me. Just the idea, just the truth. I shouldn't say that. Just the truth that I can call God my Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. And this enforces what I said just a minute ago about the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as a creator, he is the creator, he's the father of all men. No doubt about that. But in this relationship here, our Father, which art in heaven, it is only through Christ, through his work, his redemption, through his blood, that we are made sons and daughters of God and may begin this prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. Remember that verse in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places before the world began, according as he hath chosen us in him, chosen us in Christ. Those who can truly pray this prayer this morning, who can bow our heads and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, we recognize that we may call him our Father because of his work, because of his electing work, and because he has predestinated us, that verse goes on to say, to the adoption of sons. How did we become a son, a daughter of God? By God's sovereign grace and God's sovereign work through his Son, Jesus Christ. Our Father, which art in heaven. You say, preacher, our Father, which art in heaven, he's everywhere. I recognize that. He's omnipresent. And when Solomon built that beautiful, beautiful temple in Jerusalem many years ago and dedicated it, he confessed to this fact. He said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less a building that some puny man could make. But yet we know, while God is everywhere present, that there is a place called heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 14, didn't he say, in my Father's house, I go to prepare a place for you. There's a place called heaven where God Almighty especially manifests his glory, the presence of his glory, his manifestative glory. That's amazing that there's a place called heaven, but you know there's something even more amazing than that. God dwells in the hearts of his people. He dwells in the hearts of his people. That's what Paul wrote in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then that passage in Isaiah, which says, for thus saith the high and holy one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Doesn't stop there, does it? God said, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Now this is a first request. And you know it is a request that is always in the heart of God's children. Hallowed, reverenced, sanctified be thy name. That's our desire, isn't it? That our God and Father be recognized in this world, be reverenced. We live in a day, and I know it's always been bad, but God's name today. We live in a generation, folks, and you know it's true. Young people, old people, middle-aged people, we just live in a day when God's name is not sanctified, when it's not set apart, that people feel the liberty to use God's name in any different way they so choose. God's name is great. And one of his commandments is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Hallowed be thy name. That's our desire. And it grieves us, doesn't it? You watch some of these television programs and almost every word, every other word is, oh God, oh God. And it grieves you, doesn't it? It grieves you to see how the world, but we shouldn't expect any different from the world. But the sad thing is, it's coming into the churches because the truth about God is not proclaimed today as it once was in the house of God. Hallowed be thy name. Now, when we speak of his name, we're speaking of him. Of him. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Speaking of Christ, isn't it? It's not a slavish fear that we desire. That word hallowed is actually sanctified. It's not set apart. He's set apart in our hearts and in our lives, in our conversations, in our speech. He's set apart. That's our desire for ourselves and for others as well. And then there's a verse in the Psalms which tells us, thine enemies take thy name in vain. I sure don't want to be in that category, do you? Thine enemies take thy name in vain. Third, thy kingdom come. Now, God's kingdom comes where the gospel is preached and believed and Christ enters into the heart. Christ comes into the heart. He's our Savior. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He comes into the heart to reign. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the conversion of sinners. And the Lord uses his gospel in saving his people. For some reason, last week I was thinking about the three instances in the Gospels when the Lord raised someone who had died back to life. You know, the case of Jairus, his daughter, about 12 years old, and then the widow of Nain, her son, young man, and then, of course, Lazarus. And I looked at each one of these places again just to make sure, but things happened like they saw that they were carrying the coffin of that young man out. And here's a procession, no doubt, as they're entering into the town called Nain. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to that coffin and he touched it. But you know, that body was still just as cold and just as lifeless as it had been. Until the Lord Jesus Christ spoke the word. Until he spoke the word. And then he sat up. And the same thing was true about Jairus' daughter. He took her by the hand, but she doesn't move. She doesn't respond until he speaks the word. And of course, we're all familiar with the case of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And he came out of that grave. The point I'm making is God uses his word in saving his people and calling his people. In John chapter 6, the scripture says, the words that I speak, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, the words that I speak unto you, they're spirit and they're life. That's the reason you've heard many times. If you only hear the voice of the preacher, you're not going to be helped in any way. But if in hearing the voice of the preacher, you hear the voice of the Son of God. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. And we can't explain this, but we know it's a miracle, and it's a mystery. The wind bloweth where it will. But as the word of God is proclaimed, God calls out his people. He uses his word. He uses the gospel. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. Thy will, for thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Think about that. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Who is in heaven to do his will? Who is in heaven to do his will? Well, the holy angels are there. The holy angels are there. They're there to do his will. And let me tell you, someone else who's there, all of the saints who have departed this life, they're there. Some of our congregation that we've worshiped with, they're there. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. How is it done in heaven? By the holy angels. By the saints who've gone on to be with the Lord, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. How is his will done by them? Well, it's done constantly. It's done speedily, instantaneously, I should say, cheerfully, perfectly, and completely. And oh, wouldn't we love his will, his revealed will to be done on earth like that? Wouldn't we love to do his will like that? Fifth, give us this day our daily bread. We've come through this prayer thus far before we ask anything for ourselves. But we do have this privilege as God's children to ask him for our physical needs, to meet our physical needs. And not only do we have this privilege, but we have his promises that he'll meet our needs. Look ahead in the next chapter, chapter 7, just a moment. Matthew 7 and verse 7. He said, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And before I go read more there, I just have to say this one more time. You say, "Well, the Lord hasn't saved me." Well, have you asked him? Have you asked him to save you? Have you? Ask. Isn't that what he said? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom his son asks bread? Now, this is what we're asking here in this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. What kind of a father, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? That'd be a pretty cruel type guy, wouldn't it? I don't know if I know anybody do that. I mean, your son is hungry and he comes to you and, man, you say, "Well, there's some bread over there on the table, son." And he goes over there and he's barely tall enough to look over the, and what's on the table? Rocks. Rocks. That's a pretty mean guy. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that, would you? What's our Lord saying? Well, if you, being evil, and we are by nature, if you wouldn't do that, why in the world would you accuse your Heavenly Father of not giving you bread if you ask bread and need bread? Day by day, we sang that hymn. He's taken that charge upon himself, hasn't he? To meet our needs day by day. What a blessing, what a blessing. Number six, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, in the parallel passage, it is forgive us our sins. Sins may be called debts when we realize that when we break God's law, and sin is a violation of the law, the transgression of the law. When you break God's law, that law requires satisfaction. It's got to be satisfied. So we owe a debt. Forgive us our debts, our sins. And we know that the only way our sins are forgiven us is through Christ's paying that debt. Out of debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Amen? Amen. Praise God. It's through Christ's satisfaction that God forgives us our sins. Now, I've met a few men over the years, a few people over the years. They say, well, I don't need to pray that because, you know, I've got to the place I don't sin anymore. Well, I'm going to stay with the Apostle John. I really am. When he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And at the same time, he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, and he doesn't forgive any sin. No sin would ever be forgiven unless it could be forgiven in a just way. In a just way. In other words, it's not going to tarnish the holiness of God. Because the sins which are forgiven are satisfied. The debt's paid. And upon that basis, the debt is forgiven. Number 7, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Isn't that a confession of our weakness? Isn't it? That we must pray, that we're taught to pray. Lead us not into temptation, because I confess I'm so weak. I'm so weak. I'm so unstable that without your grace, without your sustaining power, I might just be led off into some error, into some sin, into some evil. God, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. You know, I've been reading a book called The Suffering Savior by a Lutheran pastor. Krommacher lived in the 1800s. Wonderful gospel sovereign grace man. But in reading this book, he's had several chapters on the fall of Peter. Think about Peter, an apostle of the Lord. Though all men will offend you, Lord, or be offended, Lord, it's you. Not me. Not me. But he failed, didn't he? He failed. He denied that he even knew the Lord. But you know what? He failed. But he did not fall out of the hand of Christ. He didn't fall out of the hand of Christ. His sheep are in his hand. And no man is able to pluck one of his sheep out of his hand. Yeah, he fell. But he had an advocate, Jesus Christ. And you do too. We all do. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I close with this last line. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The pattern here, this model prayer, it ends by ascribing all glory and all majesty unto God. And this is a confession that the Lord our God, the Lord our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God we worship, the God we serve, the God we love, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's worthy of our worship today and forever. I pray the Lord would bless these thoughts to each of us here.